Well, we continue this evening our present studies in these Sunday evening services. We're in the book of Psalms, and we're going to continue this evening in Psalm number 21. We looked at Psalm 19 a couple of weeks ago. Last Sunday evening, we took Psalm number 20, and we follow on in Psalm number 21 this evening. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou preventest, that means going before him, not preventing, but actually preparing, going way, preparing the way before him. Thou hast gone before him, would be a good way to translate it, with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it to him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thy hand shall find out all thy enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore thou shalt make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thy arrows upon thy strings against the faces of them. He, be thou exalted, Lord, in thy own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Now, there are those commentators who point out that there is a connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm number 21. We were looking at Psalm 20 last time, and we were noticing, you remember, in the opening verses of the psalm, the number of petitions that the psalmist makes in the beginning of Psalm number 20. The prayer of David, or the prayer of the people of Israel praying along with David. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee or support thee. A series of petitions by David and the people of God with David praying for the help of the Lord in this particular time of trouble that is mentioned in verse number 1. We don't know what it was, and it's just as well that we don't know, because it means that we can associate these petitions not with a particular kind of trouble, but indeed any day of trouble in which we may find ourselves. So we were looking at these petitions, and we saw that when the petitioner is praying not only for the victory of David and his cause, but also the destruction of David's enemies, that there was nothing sinful in such a prayer. When you and I pray, thy kingdom come, it means that we are, by implication, praying for the destruction of every other kingdom which would seek to prevent the coming of the kingdom of God. So we are praying, as our catechisms remind us in their question and answers, that what do we pray for in these petitions? We pray not only that God's kingdom would come, but for the destruction of all his and our enemies. So the two go together. When we're praying that God's kingdom would survive, we mean that no other kingdom will survive in opposition. All who rise up against him, it is lawful for us to pray that they will be removed, that they will be silenced, that they will be converted. But we leave the doing of these things to God. The coming of his kingdom is his business in his time. and the destruction of all other kingdoms is in his hand. It's not our business to destroy kingdoms in that way. And then we notice the second part of the psalm last Sunday evening, the utter confidence in which the psalmist is praying. From verse number 6 onwards, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." And we were looking at this confidence with which we find again and again in the book of Psalms and in other places. And one of the things that we find in the scriptures over and over is the utter sense of reliability that the people of Israel had in the God of Israel. That when they were in full flood of faith and faithfulness, they were almost invincible in their trust in the Most High God. They were utterly confident that God was the living God and that he was on their side. Now, all these things are written for our learning, that we might learn that the God of Israel is the God who is the living God today. We'll come back to that later on, God willing, in the sermon. Because we need a good dose in our day. This denomination to which we belong needs a good dose of confidence in God. Because one of the things that amazes me when we gather sometimes in presbyteries or synods is the way that the men are pleading, "Lord, be with us. Lord, come and visit us." Well, that's fair enough. Let us pray that prayer, but let us not overdo it, because there comes a point when that kind of petition is dishonoring to God, because God has come to visit us. He has been with us all along, and to pray that God would come to us seems to me to smack of a kind of doubting whether he is with us. It may be that the men who pray such prayers are not consciously praying in that manner. But nonetheless, that seems to undergird the frequency and the fervency. Lord, be with us. And God is, as it were, shouting at us in his word, "I am with you. I have told you from the beginning I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And the parting words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, you remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, is, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to recapture once again in our personal life and in the generation in which we live, we need to be as confident and as robust in our belief that God is our God. He is our God of battles. And he fights the battles for us. He is the one who makes the rough places smooth and the crooked places plain, as the scriptures of the Old Testament tell us. So the Psalm number 20 was the petitions and the confidence of the petitioners in their petitions. When we come to Psalm 21, we find that this is a psalm of thanksgiving for victories that have already been won. And the connection the commentators make is that this psalm is the sequel to the previous psalm. In the previous psalm, David and his people are making prayers for victories to come in the name of God. And now they are thanking God because he has brought them to the place where they can give thanks for all the blessings that he has already bestowed upon them. Now, I am not going to make the point, as some of the commentators do, but not all make the point, that these two psalms belong together, refer to the same time in David's life and the same general circumstances in which David was finding himself. They may indeed be linked in that way, the two psalms. But they need not be. They may well have been written at entirely different periods of David's life. But there is a connective, that David was a man who would call upon the name of the Lord on the one hand when that needed to be done, and then when it was a time now for thanksgiving, for answers to prayer, then David would call upon the name of the Lord when that needed to be done also. So the two psalms are connected, maybe closely, maybe not closely, But nonetheless, there is a logical consequence, one to the other, at least in thought, if not in terms of immediate context, time and trouble and so on. So what we have in this psalm, Psalm 21, is this confident assertion that God has done great things for his people. It is a psalm, as I say, of thanksgiving for victories that have already been won. Now, the psalm divides itself into two main sections. Verses 1 to 7, the psalmist here is giving thanks for this great salvation that has been achieved by God, and of which the psalmist is the beneficiary. He is enjoying God's salvation. The salvation of God to him is not something that he just takes for granted. It is something that he recognizes, for which he is grateful, and for which he is extolling the name of the Lord. And then from verse number 8 onwards, we have something very different introduced into the psalm. On the one hand, at the beginning, there is the thanksgiving for and praises for deliverance. And then the psalmist turns and begins to speak about the destruction of the enemies of the Lord. So on the one hand, there is the salvation of God's people. And on the other hand, there is the destruction of those who are not God's people. And that is what this psalm is all about. And it is very clearly laid out. It is unmistakably plain. And this is how we're going to look at this psalm. Not simply looking at it as the Jews of Old Testament times would look at it, but looking at it as Christians, because these words of Scripture have a relevance in all times and all places, because the issues are always the same. God is always the same. The spiritual battle is always the same. Sin is always the same. Salvation is always the same. It may be administered slightly differently, but the essential ingredients of the biblical religion are there in place in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. And this is why we need the Old Testament to explain the New Testament, and we need the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. Professor John Murray has an interesting comment in his writings, in his shorter writings, concerning this mutual dependence upon the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we may tend to think that because the Old Testament, in fact, comes first in the history of redemption, that therefore the New Testament rests upon the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which that's not entirely false. There's another sense in which it is not entirely true. Because what Professor Murray points out is this, that there is a mutual dependence between the two, Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament does depend and does rest upon a great deal that we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment. The Old Testament is the promise. The relationship between the Old Testament and the New is the relationship between promise and fulfillment of the promise. The laying of the foundation and the putting on of the capstone, so to speak. But there is another sense in which the Old Testament is as dependent on the New Testament for its validity as the New Testament is dependent upon the Old. The Old Testament sacrifices have got no validity whatsoever in and of themselves. The blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. Never one sin was ever forgiven on the basis of the offering of an animal in the Old Testament times. The forgiveness of sin depends upon something that takes place not in the Old Testament, but something that takes place in the New Testament. And therefore, the validity of the sacrifices of the Old Testament depends upon what actually happened in the far-flung future, the New Testament, when Christ came, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Old Testament sacrifices derived their reality from the coming of Christ in these last days. And of course, the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, and the Old Testament explains the significance, the need, the nature, the consequences, and so on, of the sacrifices that God demands. The real Passover has always been Christ. The Old Testament Passover was never a real Passover in that sense. It was symbolic. It was a type. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us all these things, they were only shadows. They were shadows cast backward, as it were, from the New Testament times. They were shadows things. They were only, as it were, pointers and types. The real thing is the sacrifice, the Passover, that our Lord Jesus Christ actually is. And all the other Old Testament thing. The real king of God's people is not the Old Testament kings generation by generation. It is Christ who is the king, the real priest. There is only one priest. There is only one mediator. There has always only been one mediator between God and men. And it has always been the man who became the man, Christ Jesus. He is God's great high priest. And the prophet, all the prophetic scriptures derive their authority and their doctrine from Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came as the great prophet Jesus of Nazareth. And so when we read the Old Testament, we are not, as it were, mishandling the Old Testament. When we apply it to Christian times and Christian things, the New Testament writers have been accused by liberal scholars of, as it were, twisting and manhandling the text of the Old Testament. But in recent times, in the last 50 years or so, better scholarship has come to the fore. And a great deal of liberalism has been demolished because it has been demonstrated that these New Testament writers were very, very careful in their understanding and their writing down of the Old Testament passages that in fact they quote. They understood the Old Testament accurately and properly. And they were quite correct to take texts here and there, because Christ reminds us that all of the scripture belongs to him and points to him. So let us come to these psalms and these prayers and not simply see them as those that were suitable for the times of David. They are suitable for our times. This, in a very real sense, is a Christian prayer, because there is a real sense in which all God's people are Christian people. And you and I and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we share essentially the same faith. It may go under different names in different places, but it is the one grace. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I would love to spend the rest of my time looking at that great principle with you. We don't have time for that this evening, because we want to come to the psalm. So these things that I've mentioned are by way of a general introduction. Now, we're going to look at the psalm, as we've indicated, in these two sections. The opening verses 1 to 7, where there is the thanksgiving, and then from verses 8 to the end of the psalm, where there is this demonstration of God's power and purpose. He will deal with his enemies, just as he will deal with his people appropriately, so he will deal with his opponents in the appropriate manner. But what we're going to do is not simply look at the psalm in that way. We're not only going to look at the psalm in that way. We're going to make some comments, first of all, about the God who is spoken of in the psalm in the most high and exalted terms. And then, having looked at the two sections, we're going to ask the question, is this just not too neat, black and white? Is it simply as easy and clear as all that? Because when the scripture speaks, as it frequently does, in the way that it speaks in this psalm. There are men, critics, who would say, oh, well, that's just too neat and tidy, black and white, for or against, always this rather simplistic view of looking at life and the way that God deals with people. Well, is that a fair question to ask? I think it is a fair question to ask. But it is not a fair question to maintain that it is all too neat and simple and therefore cannot be true, because there are complexities. There are complexities in our thinking, but there are no complexities or grey areas in God's thinking. He knows those who are His. God, the psalmist says in Psalm number 20, he says, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. And God knows who His anointed are, and He will save them. And it's as simply, clearly spelled out in the scripture as that. So let's begin, as we look at this psalm this evening, what kind of God is it that this psalm is talking about? What kind of God is it that is revealed to us in the Old Testament? What do we really think about God? That is the issue. A.W. Tozer tells us very clearly in his book concerning the knowledge of the holy. He says, what a man or a woman or a boy or a girl thinks about God is the most important thing about them. You can tell what kind of character they're going to have. You can tell what kind of life they're going to live. You can tell what their eternal destiny is going to be, all dependent upon what they actually think about God. Now, it is very clear here that the psalmist has a very clear understanding and a confident knowledge of who God is and what God is like. In verse number one, he describes this God as one who is strong, mighty to save, we might say. The king shall joy in thy strength. And so right away the king is very confident that God is able to do over and above what the psalmist can even ask or think that he can do. But he also names this God. He names him as the Lord. This is the covenant name of God, Jehovah, the name that the Jewish people would not utter and in which they were even reluctant to write it down in their script at times. O Lord, this is the name of Jehovah. This is the saving covenant name of God. And we were emphasizing that a couple of weeks ago when, you remember, we were looking at Psalm number 19 and natural revelation and special revelation. And it is God who is, the heavens declare the glory of God, the natural, the name El. It is the law of the Lord, Jehovah, the saving name of the Lord. In verse number 7, that is perfect, converting the soul. So when the scripture speaks of Jehovah, the Lord, as it is in our version, it is giving him not simply a name, it is giving him a saving name. He is known to his saved people in the same way as Jesus is given a saving name. He shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is salvation. And in verse number 1, we have him called the Lord. In verse number 7, we have him called the Lord. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And we have him named as the Lord in verse number 9. Then shalt thou make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord, the covenant making, keeping God, will destroy his enemies in the interest of his saved people and in the interest of fulfilling his promises to them to put down all his and all their enemies. And so the name of the Lord is a strong tower to the people of God. And then in the final verse, we have the same emphasis. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thy own strength. So we will sing and praise thy power. In verse number 7, he is called the Most High God. There is none more exalted than this God. So all these building up of names and descriptions, they are, as it were, language straining at the leash to try to describe the magnitude and the magnificence of the God of Israel, who condescends to come down and to speak to his people and to work on their behalf and to scatter their enemies and to gather his people together and ultimately bring them into his great everlasting life, as the psalmist speaks of it in these opening verses also. Now, this is a challenge for us, because one of the things that we find in the church today is a kind of a slackening off, so to speak, of reverence for the name of the Most High Holy God. The Jews wouldn't even pronounce the name Jehovah. We don't know what these Jewish characters sounded like in their vowel points. We're not sure what the name of the Lord actually sounded like. And even to this day, the Jews don't, they have inspired and educated guesses, but nobody is ultimately sure, because they were respectful, because they were very conscious, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But what I'm emphasizing today is this: have you ever noticed how the writers of Christian commentaries, modern books, about, it's always Jesus this and Jesus that. Now, the Gospels speak of Jesus over and over again. Hundreds of times he is referred to by that name that was given to him. But what is interesting is, more than ever, the Apostle Paul gives to our Lord Jesus Christ the full title, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't simply that Jesus did this. It wasn't simply that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. It's the Son of God who loved me. Because there is more to Jesus than simply Jesus. And when we call his name Jesus, it is the name of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And I think that the Christian church is falling into a kind of a disrespectfulness, where we are far too familiar, as though God were simply a grander version of ourselves. What do you think of the name of God this evening? We take the name of the Lord upon our lips as though it was just something ordinary that we're discussing. When we are bringing his name into it, we're bringing him into it. And he is the Lord, the Savior. He is the Most High God. He is the one whose strength is unimaginably great, irresistible power, and his sovereignty is unchallengeable. We have lost sight of this, it seems to me. And even sometimes in what we call evangelical circles and evangelical books, and I read them as much as you do, and I listen to them as much as you do, and there is this sense of unease. It is a sense of the lack of reverence. And some of the older ministers will tell you, some of the older ones perhaps who were ministering away back in the middle of the last century, and I was listening to a man who was being interviewed not so long ago, an older minister, an old man who has served the church well. And he was asked the question, what difference did he see? And one of the things he saw was the flippancy, the sheer lack of reverence in the presence of the Most High God. In the old days, practically every service in my native land of Scotland would begin with four words, let us worship God. And that is hardly ever uttered today. We shall sing a good morning to you, nice to be here, and all this kind of thing. Let us worship God bespeaks an attitude and an activity in which God is given the highest possible place and the highest possible praise in our hearts. And this is what the psalmist is emphasizing. Indeed, all the psalms, they emphasize very much the same. And so when we read this psalm, we are conscious that we are in the presence of one who is highly valued, highly extolled, and he is named according to his personal name, according to his attributes. He is described in terms of Most High most holy God. He is a great God and a Saviour. We could say more about that, but there are other things that await our attention. So that's the first point that I want to emphasize. Who is the God who is spoken of here? Who is the God that we think we are worshipping this evening as we come before him? Is he a good heavenly pal? Is he a kind of a Santa Claus almost at this particular weekend where there is the tinsel and all the jollification and vanity fair and all of this in the name of this great God who gave his son to such humiliation and shame as Christ the Lord? Good news, a good peace for all nations, all men, because God has done it and he has done it well. And so when we think of the coming of this God into our world in the person of his dear son, let us not think that in coming down and humbling himself, he is to be treated by us as one who is simply, tritely to be regarded. The heavenly angels who veil their faces in the presence of this great holy God and cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They peer with admiration and astonishment into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as we were mentioning casually in this morning, because that such a God should do such a thing would never have entered their angelic heads. And for us lost men and women, he has done this. He didn't do this for the lost angels. And for us in our low estate, he has done great things. And the psalmist here is giving thanks to God, because this God is our God. And we always wait upon him. So we come to the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening, and that is the first portion of this psalm. And notice what the psalmist is beginning to say. He is recognizing and he is uttering that he is happy and joyful, that God has done great things for him. Joy, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Salvation and blessing and deliverance for the psalmist was not simply as a matter of course. It was something in which he greatly found enjoyment, because these deliverances were in fact meant to be something to be enjoyed. We read in the book of Revelation at the last chapters where the description of the new heaven and the new earth is, there are no more sighings, no more sorrows, no more tears. All the former things are passed away. If there is no more sighs and sorrows and tears, what is there in heaven? There is rejoicing. In thy presence there is joy forevermore, says the psalmist in Psalm 16. Heaven is a happy place. And for God's people, this present enjoyment of our salvation through Christ is a happy experience. Our lives should be, of all lives, the most joyful life of all. There are sadnesses that come, but the sadnesses don't come in connection with our salvation. They come in connection with our sin. Our salvation is a joyful experience. And how greatly he shall rejoice. The professing Christian who never rejoices in the Lord is one of whom we have a right to doubt whether he ever has experienced the salvation of the Lord. Because in the Gospels we find that when Christ healed and blessed people, we find that they went on their way rejoicing. They didn't go away ruminating and morose over their terrible sins in their past. They were glad to have been converted, and it brought them a new skip in their steps, and he puts a new song in our mouths, even praises unto our God. And this is what the psalmist is saying: thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips. And then again in verse number 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever. What is the psalmist saying in these verses 2 and 4? He is saying that he asked God to help him, and God helped him according to the desire of his lips. He uttered those things, as we saw last Sunday evening. He was making certain requests, and God granted him the requests. He saw the answers to his prayer. And the scripture teaches us that when we pray according to his will, he hears us and indeed gives to us those things that we ask. He gives us the Holy Spirit when we ask him. He gives us mercy for our sins when we ask him. He gives us more grace. He gives us wisdom. He gives to us all the things that we ask, that he puts into our lips. And he, as one of the psalmists says elsewhere, or as he says in one of the psalms, open your mouth and I will fill it. I will give you words to speak in prayer. And so here the psalmist is saying, yes, I did utter with my lips certain requests, and as far as I can see now, they were all answered, and thou hast given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. And notice the way that the psalmist describes this salvation. It is in terms of glory and everlasting quantity. It is going to last forever. For thou prevented him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. It's interesting that in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the saints who gather in glory, you remember, in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 there, that vision of the throne room, and they cast their crowns, the elders, representing the redeemed of God's chosen people, and they cast their crowns before him, because they recognize that these crowns of gold, these crowns of salvation, they all are the doing of the Lord. They really belong to him. To him be the glory. Always the praising of him, giving a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee in verse number 4, and thou gave him life, even length of days forever and ever. There are those who sometimes argue whether the Old Testament saints had a conception of everlasting life, in the way in which we find in the New Testament so clearly described and defined, life that shall never end. Of course they had this conception of everlasting life. What does Psalm number 23 at verse 6 mean if it doesn't mean I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? The Hebrew idiom is very similar to the Greek idiom, unto the ages, everlasting ages. But it means unendingness. It's never going to come to an end. And when we have been there 10 million years, as the great grace song says, we have only begun, because there's yet more to come and more to come. Life that shall never end, says the psalmist later on. And so David here is recognizing that God has blessed him, and any deliverances that he's had in the present life, these are tokens and little signs that there's more to come. This is just the beginning of things. In the same way as you and I, when we give our children gifts, even at Christmas time we give them gifts, and we say to them, well, you just wait until you're 21. Or you just wait until you see what really the inheritance is that I've stored up for you. You haven't seen anything yet. And that's the picture, you see. And you and I, we ask God for mercy and grace. And he gives us grace that is everlasting joy. We could multiply example after example. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And if there is anything that breeds a confidence in God's mercy, in God's character, it is the mercy of God in the gospel. When we think of this great God who is revealed to us in the scriptures, we may have all kinds of things for which we respect him and admire him and believe and indeed love him because he is very lovable. But most of all, we love him because he is a forgiving God. He is gentle to the weak and the wayward. He will never bruise the smoking flax. The weak saints, he puts up with us. He carries the lambs and those who are sick in his bosom. And he is the one who shows mercy when we have sinned 70 times 7 and 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 times. And always he is willing to forgive. And when he forgives, the slate is wiped once again clean. This is why we trust him in the same way as we tend to gravitate to those people who show us a measure of kindness. Those who show us mercy. Perhaps they give us a handout when we're lying in the gutter one day. Perhaps they say a kind word to us when we're needing it. But something comes that is an indication of their good intent toward us. And from that moment on, we almost become their slaves. Because they have mastered us in a sense with their kindness. And we owe them a debt that we know that we can never repay. And so here the psalmist is recognizing that this salvation is all of pure grace out of his riches alone. And he is the Most High God because he said he would do it. The psalmist asked him to do it. God did it. And the psalmist is now telling him that he is thankful that he did it. And all of this converges on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because all the scriptures speak of him. And if we do look at Psalm 22, which we may well do next Sunday evening, then we find there that messianic psalm that, as one of the commentators says, Jesus Christ has made it his own. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I am quite sure that these psalms that we're looking at, they were included among those things that Jesus pointed to to those on the road to Emmaus when he led them through all the scriptures, through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. All those references pointing to me, because it is in Christ Jesus that God's love and mercy are most clearly and finally displayed to the universe. Nothing like it. Nothing ever like it again. And so the psalmist here in these opening verses, 1-7, is speaking out of a deep sense of gratitude and joyfulness and confidence that even when he dies, yet shall he live, because this dealing that God has with him is not a temporary affair. It is that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as he tells us in Psalm number 23. So then, having looked at these verses, we come to verses 8 to the end of the psalm. And there's a very different picture emerges. God deals with us appropriately. God deals with us whether we are his saints or whether we are sinners. But he deals with us always in the proper way. It is right for God to forgive the sins of those who seek his mercy, because the gospel is the righteousness of God. And as John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 1, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John doesn't say he is faithful and merciful. He is merciful, but that's not what John says. John says he is faithful and righteous, and that means he does what is right. It would be wrong for God not to forgive the sins of those who confess. Now, I don't know how that can be, and I am not pointing a finger of blame at anything. I am applying no criticism. I am simply saying what the scripture says. When God forgives certain people, that is the right thing for him to do. And when God does not forgive certain people, equally, that is the right thing for him to do. And it is that issue that the psalmist turns to from verse number 8 onwards in this psalm. And notice how the wording puts it. Who are those people that God is going to find out? He's going to reach out his hand and search, as it were, the way that we search in secret places. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. You see, David is not speaking simply of those men who would rise up against him, because David's enemies are in reality God's enemies. And that principle applies, you know, for you and for me as Christians this evening. When the world would speak against us, it's not because the world dislikes us, what we are. It is that the world dislikes us because what we are in Christ. John's Gospel spells that out very clearly in chapter 15, round about verse 25. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me without a cause. If I had not come, Jesus said, and it spoke, they would not have had sin. They would have a kind of an excuse for their sin, but now they've got no excuse. And as I have exposed their sin, so you can expect the same kind of treatment. They hated me without a cause. They have no good reason to. They have a reason, but it's not a good reason. They hated me unjustly. And when you and I as Christian people find criticism leveled at us, mockery, a sneering remark, perhaps the foregoing of a promotion or whatever it is, it's not that they dislike us or because we're not qualified. It's because we become a nuisance to them and they can't stand or stomach our presence, because we bear always about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we saw a few weeks ago in our studies. And so here the principle is, these are thy enemies. And in all these imprecatory psalms, by the way, let us be very clear in something. There's a number of these imprecatory psalms, as they are called, where David and others are calling down judgment and cursing upon the enemies of God's people, because they are enemies of God. This is not through some malicious delight in the destruction of our fellow men. God has said that he would destroy his enemies. And all we're asking him to do is to do what he said he was going to do. That's all we're doing. Remember Edom's children, Lord. Blessed is he who will dash thy little ones against the stone. Psalm 137. What a thing to say, those pious people rise up with their sentimental religions. What a terrible thing, unfit for Christian lips. No, they are fit for Christian lips, because there is the day coming when we ask that the Lord thy kingdom would come. We're asking God to deal with the world as it has made itself his enemy. Anybody can be saved who wants to be saved. And the tragic reality of Sydney, Australia tonight is that there are over 4 million people in this great city. And they're not remotely interested in this Christmas Sunday to be saved by the Savior. They want a tinsel baby, a Christ who is very manageable, very silent, except for crying and bleating. Not a Christ who speaks of judgment to come. And so thy hand will search out. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord, this covenant-keeping God, shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Where does our Lord Jesus Christ get the imagery of fire that he indeed preaches in his gospel ministry? He gets it out of the Old Testament. Jesus did not bring in any new doctrines. Jesus, in a real sense, was an Old Testament preacher, bringing out the true meaning. He didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to explain the meaning, and he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But he didn't introduce any new doctrines. They're all latent in the old, and they become patent in the new. And these fiery judgments are revealed in the Old Testament. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. These are the offspring. They shall go thus far and no further. And that means that after a certain time of God's dealing with them, there will be no more such people. There he will bring them to an end. No more such ones are going to be born in the world ever again, just as at the time of the flood. No more ungodly generations were to be born in that great catastrophe. They were cut off, root and branch, except for the 8 who were in the ark, the scripture teaches. And so this is an idea of cutting off, stopping this continual propagation of more of the same, more of the same. Father like son, mother like daughter. And it goes on, and the sinning goes on and on and on and on. And God says, no, it will not go on and on. He will cut it off. And generations will no more be born to live in such a manner as enmity against the Lord. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, their seed from among the children of men, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. The great apologists of our day. I was listening to a man just not very long ago on the web, and he was asked the question, what will you do if there is a God? What will you say to him when you appear before this God? And he said, I will say to him, which one are you? Are you Jehovah? Are you Allah? Are you Krishna? Which one are you? Are you a he or a she? Who are you? And if this divine being introduces himself, what will you say? I will say to him, why did you hide yourself so well? Why did you not make it easier to believe in you? Why did you allow? The scripture says no. There'll be no. They won't say that. Romans 3:19 says every mouth is going to be stopped. The whole world. There's going to be no question. Why did you? I will tell God in that day what I think of him. No, you won't. God will tell you what he thinks of you in that day. You won't be doing too much talking in that day. And so they are talking about what they're going, but they can't do it because the mouths of liars and sinners are going to be stopped. And there's going to be no more arguments about it. No more questions, is there intelligent design or not in the universe? No more questions as to who is, where is your God? All such things come to an end, and God will bring it all to its end. This is what the psalmist is saying. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back. They will try to run away, you see. When thou shalt make thine arrows, ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the very face of them. God will face them. They will try to flee away, calling to the mountains, cover us from his face. That face that has been described as the terror and the beauty of the universe. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Now this kind of message has gone greatly out of fashion. Out of fashion among the Jews. Out of fashion among the Gentiles. And I make no boast whatsoever about anything that we say from this school, but I doubt very much whether there are many Sunday evening, Christmassy, weekend sermons emphasizing the greatness of God's mercy. And equally the greatness of God's wrath. Because baby Jesus is easy to be manipulated. And baby Jesus is easy to be dismissed and forgotten for another 12-month period. But the God of whom the psalmist is speaking is a God whom saints and sinners alike will never forget. We will live in the presence of this God forever and ever, in one place or the other, but he will be there. Because as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, even in the grave, even in hell, in that place of Hades, whether it be the grave or whether it be the everlasting place, we cannot escape from thy presence. nowhere to go because God is there also. So as we look at the psalm in that light, making comments about the God of the psalm, and then the way in which the psalmist is giving thanks, and then this turning around, and just as God deals with his people in a manner, so he deals with those who are his enemies in a manner, the question arises, is this all too simple? Too black and white? We were singing together this evening in Psalm 15, in the opening praise, who shall dwell in God's holy hill, says the psalmist in Psalm, in thy tabernacle. Who shall dwell? And then he gives a number of items characterizing those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. And he is very clear in terms of black and white. This is the way that they're described. And those who are not thus described shall not dwell in God's holy hill. When we come into the New Testament, we find that the New Testament largely begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after the birth of Christ. Then came John the Baptist, and his message was unmistakably clear and simple, plain, appealing, loving, and warning. Repent and be baptized or perish. Forgiveness of sins is offered to you. The evidences of your interest in this mercy is to come and do it God's way. That means repenting and being baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sin. Black and white, as clear can be. And then we find our Lord Jesus picking up when he began to preach. Exactly the same. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, he preaches to us as clear as language can make it, unless you repent, you will perish. He describes what heaven is like as God's house and God's holy place, God's kingdom. He describes hell as a place of unimaginable torment. And it is as clear as we can possibly make it. When the apostles went preaching, they preached the same message, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent or perish. And in the epistles it is the same. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they be saved unless they call upon the name of the Lord? The Bible is very clear and black and white on the big issues. In the beginning, God. The Bible is as emphatic as it can be in that God is. Man is created in the image of God. Man is a sinner. Man is a habitual sinner. He is a sinner by natural generation. He inherits sinnership. He is a habitual, deliberate, choosing sinner. We sin because we love to sin. We repent. We don't repent because we don't want to repent. And the only two options that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament offer are options that are both alike, unacceptable to the natural man. Repent, that's unacceptable. Or perish, that's unacceptable. And so everything that we stand for in the scripture, the natural man finds offensive and too soul-searching, if you like. And so this message largely, in David's day also, went by the board. How many shared in David's exuberance of God in this psalm? I don't know. But probably very few, because always there is only a few that find it. But this is the psalm. This is the message of the psalm. This, in many ways, is an ordinary kind of psalm. It's not introducing to us extraordinary truth. It's going over the same old things over and over again. God is great. God is a merciful, saving God. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. And God speaks in terms of black and white. No middle ground, no grey areas. We have grey areas because we are confused. But God is not confused. He will help his anointed ones who call upon him. And he will search out those who deliberately set out to be opposed to him. And that's what this psalm is all about. Because that really, in a sense, is what the whole of the Bible is all about. And that's what our life is really all about. It's one or the other for us. And in the gospel, we have the final manifestation of the way in which God deals with this awful thing called sin, and how he puts it away by placing our Lord Jesus Christ in our place, and he takes our sins to him on the cross. And our sins laid upon him mean that we bear them no more, and we go free, because the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to us by faith alone. And that's what we mean when we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The psalmist said it, the prophet said it, Jesus said it, the apostles said it, and preachers said it until the end of time. May God bless his word to us.